chapter 17, and I'm going to encourage you to have a bulletin outline handy, and that would be found on the back of the bulletin this morning, Luke chapter 17. We're going to be considering verses 20 through 37 this morning, and as I made note of a moment ago, this is a little bit different. This morning, it's going to be maybe on the scale between teaching and preaching. It will be definitely closer to the side of teaching, in that there is a lot of material in this passage that needs explanation. It's a difficult passage on a difficult subject, and therefore, if we're going to come to a correct understanding of what Jesus says here, and we need to come with a posture that whatever Jesus says is vitally important to us. Even the hard things, He said them so that we would hear them. We need to know what He says about the end times, which this passage is about, the coming of the kingdom of God. And this is going to be difficult for us, but nonetheless, it's worthy of our time and it's worthy of our effort. Let's give our attention to God's Word as I read it from Luke chapter 17, verse 20 on through to the end of the chapter. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And He said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in His day. But first He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to Him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Let's come in prayer and ask God's help this morning as we seek to understand the words of Christ here. Father, You have given us Your Word, and we rejoice that the things necessary for eternal life are clear and open to all to see. Even a child may understand what it attends to the matters of salvation. Lord, we also recognize that You have given us things sometimes hard to understand. These are not less important, but we struggle to understand them and understand how we are to live in light of them.
And so we pray this morning that you would give us help as we try to understand what Christ is telling us here in this text. Please impact our hearts. May it not just be a time of information gathering, but may it truly be a time of hearing the Word of God. Speak to us, O Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As Jesus continues on in His ministry here, His teaching is getting more and more sectarian, if you will, or maybe I should use the word divisive. More and more, Jesus is becoming, as He teaches, there is a line of demarcation being drawn. Anybody who encounters Him, they have a decision to make. They are either going to be for Him or they're going to be against Him. We just came from a passage which dealt with 10 lepers who enjoyed, if you could call it that, a solidarity in their sickness. They were together as a band. But once they came in contact with Jesus, that band disintegrated and it broke up. One was separated from the rest. Well, here again, and the text before us continues on in this trajectory of separation between those who are Christ's, those who are truly His, and those who are not. But here we also come to a topic that is rife with speculation and error. We consider this morning the subjects of the kingdom of God and the end times. If there is an area of Christian doctrine that is most embarrassing to the church, this is the area. History is witness to multiple prophecies and predictions about when Christ will return. There have been probably uncountable books written which have been promoted as guides to the end times that have now been discarded because we've passed up those times when they say that Christ was going to come. In fact, there has been and there continues to be, frankly, a downright unhealthy preoccupation with speculating about end times matters in the church. And that's found among confessing Christians. In light of that kind of context that we live in, I think it is good for us to note here in the first verse of our text who raises the subject with Jesus. It's the Pharisees. They're the ones who are all concerned about the times and the seasons and what it will look like, when it will happen, those kinds of things. It's the enemies of Christ who actually raise the subject. Furthermore, it's important for us to recognize that as Jesus treats this subject here, and we call the study of end times is called eschatology. That's the word, the $50 word that we give it. As Jesus turns now and addresses the doctrine of last things, or the subject of eschatology, notice that the bulk of the passage is spent talking to the disciples. The first two verses of the text, He is speaking and addressing the Pharisees. The rest of the passage, the bulk of the teaching on these matters is directed to the disciples. In fact, if we were to pay attention to the bulk of Jesus' teaching on end times matters, what will come to the surface and the principle that tends to arise is that upon careful consideration, it's only those who possess something of His spiritual life that He can speak to profitably about His future return. That is, only one who really has come to believe upon Christ and what we know of Him from His first coming, it's only those who can profitably really understand and benefit from what He has to say about His second coming.
When I say that, I'm in no way implying that this is a secret subject and that we want to hide this matter from the rest of the world. But what I am saying is that this surely is not the matter that we are to be going public with all the time. This should not be the thing that we are most of the time writing books about and trying to put out there in front of the world. In fact, our witness would be much more credible in the world, and the world would be far better off if we never saw another Left Behind book, Thief in the Night movie, Late Great Planet Earth, or Gorbachev is the Antichrist kind of book. These have been an embarrassment and a misuse of God's Word. This is not the thing that we are to be going out foremost with. We go out foremost with the gospel, not speculations of end times matters. Again, we come to this subject because the Pharisees brought it up. Verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" The very question that they are asked, the very question that they are asking is an insult to Jesus. Jesus has been proclaiming the present reality of the kingdom of God from the beginning of his ministry. And here they are saying, "When is it going to come?" He has been saying, "It is here." This is a kind of an insult that you would give. I'm not sure you would give it, but an insult that could be given to a band that just played. And then you say, "So when's the music going to start?" But their question to Jesus reveals their wrong assumptions. Two basic wrong assumptions are implied in their question. And the first is that the kingdom is entirely future. You see, by the asking of when it will come, they imply that they do not think that it is a present reality. As I mentioned a moment ago, Jesus has been proclaiming the present reality of the kingdom from the beginning of his ministry. We don't have the time this morning. I have texts there that you can look that up and just trace the preaching of the kingdom through Christ's ministry there. But we need to move on. And what I want us to see is that, and something that if you were to go back and read all of those passages, a connection you would see is that one of the ways that the kingdom of God is being manifested is in physical healings. When Jesus heals somebody or delivers them, like one of the passages that is cited here, he says, "If I cast out demons by the hand of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." In fact, it's not any coincidence that this conversation is taking place on the heels of him healing these 10 lepers. Jesus has just delivered these 10 lepers of their leprosy, and he is showing in this cleansing that he has the power. The kingdom's all about power, and he has the power to reverse the effects of sin on humanity. And so in this, he is saying, and he's manifesting the presence of the kingdom, and yet the Pharisees, upon seeing this, are saying, "When's the kingdom going to come?" In other words, proof that the kingdom is present, not just a future reality, is being manifested in the life and ministry of Jesus. The very things that he's doing is showing that God has come to earth. That heavenly power is now operating on an earthly sphere and on an earthly plane. Things are going on here that are not normal. Things are going on in this world that don't really normally take place here. Dead don't rise. Blind people don't get their sight back. Lepers don't just get miraculously cleansed. Something is going on. And that's what's happening. Christ, in His life and in His ministry, is manifesting, and He's showing evidence that, in fact, the kingdom of God is a present reality in this world. But here's the thing. It doesn't fit with what they were expecting. The Pharisees were expecting something else. They were expecting something more of a geopolitical state of Israel, sort of a golden age when Israel would be the gem of the nations again, and they would be freed from all of their physical enemies. And since they don't see that going on in Jesus' ministry, they don't recognize the coming of the kingdom, because frankly it doesn't fit the category that they were expecting. I think it's ironic that the Pharisees' idea of the kingdom of God as only a future reality, something that's going to take place out in the future, and that it would be particularly involved with national Israel, which Jesus will be refuting here shortly, that's the majority opinion held by the church today. It just strikes me as odd. A dominating futurism. A thought that it's all out in the future. And that there's this confusion of Israel with the kingdom of God. Those are some of the most prominent features of evangelical Christianity today. And yet it never seems to strike us as odd that these were the same concerns and the same expectations of Jesus' enemies. Well, having been asked, Jesus now answers them. And in His response, Jesus obviously gives the right answers concerning these matters. The first of which is, the kingdom is of heaven. He says here, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Now, another probably better rendering of the Greek here is that the kingdom of God is not coming by judgmental, critical, close scrutinization. The kingdom of God is not coming by a judgmental, close scrutinization of some subtle signs or something like that. It's going to be something that is bigger than that. It's not something that they're going to be putting under their microscopes. It's not something that's going to submit itself to their judgment, to their criticism, to their endorsement. It's something bigger. It's not this small, localized expectation. It's something that will not stand, nor does it need their confirmation at all. Now, you might be wondering how I come to that kind of rendering, and so I want to explain that to you this morning. The word here translated, it doesn't come with observation, or it doesn't come with signs to be observed, something like that. It's actually a very rare word, not used very often by Luke at all. And it actually means to watch, to spy out, to scrutinize. Luke has already used this word twice. And after this text, he's going to use it two more times. And I think that it is really helpful if we look at who he uses it concerning and what the context is of those usages. I want you to go back to Luke 6 for a moment. Luke chapter 6, verse 7. Luke chapter 6, verse 7. Start in verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him. That's the word. They watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. Now go forward to chapter 14, verse 1. On the Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, They were watching Him carefully. They were scrutinizing Him closely. Other translations have. Turn forward to chapter 20. Chapter 20. Verse 20. Well, begin in verse 19 for the context again of who it is. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on Him at that very hour, for they perceived that He had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched Him. That's the word. They watched Him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch Him in something He said, so as to deliver Him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. And then go forward to Acts chapter 9. This is Luke's final use of a form of this word. Acts chapter 9, verses 23 and following. This is now talking about Paul and his struggle with the Jews. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were, and this is it, watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down the wall through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Isn't that interesting? Those are all the usages of this same word, observation. Or it doesn't come with observation or signs that will be observed. What I think this tells us is that Jesus is not saying, as this is sometimes interpreted, that the kingdom of God will be merely a spiritual reality that has no tangible expression in this world. It's not going to be something that you will see necessarily. It will be something that's entirely spiritual, and that this is the nature of it. That's not what Jesus is saying here. In fact, Jesus is going to explicitly refute that idea in just a moment. He's going to say it is so manifest in this world that nobody can miss it. Rather, it seems that he's addressing the Pharisees specifically and subtly, or maybe not so subtly, rebuking them for the way that they are going about their questioning of him and their entire way that they think about the kingdom of God. They are coming to Jesus and asking him questions concerning the kingdom in the same way that they come to him and deal with him as a person. They come critical, judgmental, scrutinizing him to find something wrong. And he's saying it doesn't come, in a sense, to those who do it that way. In fact, in this answer, Jesus seems to be giving kind of a twofold message. First, that the kingdom's not going to be something that they can put under their critical microscopes, like they're trying to put him under. It's not going to be something that they're going to analyze. This thing is so much bigger than you guys. You think you're going to be able to bring it into your lab and study it. It's going to blow you away. It'll be like looking into a fire hose. You're not going to be able to handle this. It does not bear close scrutiny like you guys. It bears submission. What your response is going to be to bow the knee to it, not sift through it. And come to something that where you say, okay, I think that this is it. A second thing, though, here is I think he's implying that they are actually blind to it. Their sin has blinded them. They can't see it. It's going to come like lightning flashing across the sky. If they don't see it, the problem is with them. They've got their eyes closed. They've got their head in the sand. You're blind to it because it's not going to be secretly revealed. The main thrust of all of this is that the kingdom of God is from heaven. It's not of this earth. It will not bear your small thinking, your small expectations. It's something wholly other than you. And you're not ready for it. Indeed, Jesus not only tells them that it's bigger than them, it's of heaven. Notice he also contradicts their mistaken thinking about it being entirely a future reality. He says here specifically, "Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's present now." This is another phrase that can be translated different ways, and it's caused some confusion in the church because this phrase can be translated, and some of your texts might have it translated this way, "The kingdom of God is within you." And the Greek can clearly be translated that way. That's a fair translation of the text. But contextually, it seems a little odd. Is that what Jesus is saying? Would he really be saying to these ones who he's already said, "You have no part in the kingdom of God," that the kingdom's within them? I don't think that that's what he's saying. I think that the modern translations are getting it better and better. And that is that the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God is now among you. In fact, it's a present reality standing right in front of you. That's what his point is. The kingdom of God is embodied in me, is what he's saying. You're asking when it's going to come. I'm standing here. It's here. And all the evidence that's going on around them, the healing of the lepers, just for one, but they can't see it. It's right in front of their eyes and they can't see it. In all of this, Jesus is teaching nothing other than an actual invasion of heaven into this earth. Heaven is coming down. The world will never be the same again. And some people are seeing it and some don't see it. God is beginning to work in this world in a way that has never happened before. All of a sudden, the earthly powers and authorities are not near as important as they were before. And they're getting quite uncomfortable with this. I want us to consider, secondly, the future coming of the kingdom. Verse 22, "And he said to the disciples, 'The days are coming when you will look, when you would desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, "Look there," or "Look here." Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." It is clear that Jesus turns now from addressing the Pharisees and he's now talking to the disciples. And although he continues on here, the same basic subject matter, he's talking about the end times, he's talking about the coming of the kingdom of God, he now addresses the subject to what the disciples need to hear. In other words, with the Pharisees who denied a present reality of the kingdom, he addressed the present reality. I confused myself there. To those who denied that, he addressed that aspect of the kingdom. But now he turns to the disciples and he's going to now just deal with the future reality of it. Because we as disciples are prone to desire the kingdom now. We major on imminency. We want it to be consummated now. And Jesus is going to address that now with us. The first thing we need to realize here is that Jesus discusses the kingdom of God now as a reality that is coming. Notice he said to the disciples, it's present, but now he's saying it is coming. In other words, there's something already about it, but there's something also progressive about it. This can be seen if you look into the text here, the play between day and days. Jesus goes back and forth in this section speaking about two different kinds of things. He says there are the days of the Son of Man and there is the day of the Son of Man. There's both a multiplicity of days and there's a distinct and final day. We have referred to this often in Christian theology as what we call the already but not yet. The already but not yet of the kingdom of God. They both make up
this entire thing that we talk about as the kingdom of God. If we had a timeline, probably the best way to think about it would be, if we had a timeline, someone might want to say, you know, with a punctiliar thing, say, boom, that's the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, don't think of it that way. Think of it this way. That's the kingdom of God. It's something that spans ages. It does have reality at this point. It does have reality at this point, and it has reality at this point. All of this makes up how we're to understand the kingdom of God. One of the maybe most helpful illustrations that many have used for the church to understand this is the relationship between D-Day and V-Day in World War II. In 1944, the Allied forces landed on 5 beachheads in Normandy, France. And on that D-Day, that decisive day, not only was that battle won, the war was effectively won on that day. But the war did not end on that day. The finality of the war and the final announcement of victory didn't come till almost 1 year later, in 1945, on V-Day, Victory Day. So even though in one real sense the battle was won here, there were still battles that took place. There was still death. It didn't fully come to consummation and an end until Victory Day, May 8th, 1945. That is a helpful way, I think, to think about the kingdom of God. There is a D-Day. There is a decisive day that we look back to as the day the victory was won. That is the day of Christ in His suffering, His dying, His being buried, His rising from the dead, and His ascending to heaven. The battle was won. The war was won then. But we also look forward to a future Victory Day when the announcement will be made, when all of the little battles are finally over and the kingdom will be handed over to the Father. A war, in some senses, is over long before the final day of victory. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about the already but the not yet. It's because of this that we move to the next point here, and that is that, as with all wars, there are still going to be casualties. There's still going to be pain and suffering after the decisive battle is won, and that's what's going to continue to happen in the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus is saying here when He says, you will want the end to be here, but it will not yet be that time. In other words, the days are coming. He's talking to the disciples. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. What Jesus is doing here, it seems, is He is preparing the disciples for future reality. He's preparing them, and He's saying there's still going to be suffering and distress. There is going to be a decisive day of victory, but it is going to be so bad that you are going to be tempted to say, or to go along with people who say, oh, here's the kingdom of God. You're going to want it to be over so bad that you just might go and listen to them, but don't. Don't go out. The time has not yet come. In essence, He's telling them that participation in the kingdom of God will not be painless. And thus, there is this already but not yet. There is this pain that's still going to be there, persecution, suffering. And it's because of the fact that it will not be painless that they will be tempted to grab onto false desires and listen to these false prophets. Jesus warns us not to go out. Look, and they will say to you, look there and look here. We're just flowing along with the text. He says, don't follow after them. Don't be tempted to go out. And it's here that we get to, I think, the full thought of Jesus' answer to the Pharisees. Remember when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees about the kingdom a moment ago, and they thought it was going to come with some kind of close scrutiny.
and some real critical judgment. They were going to put it under their microscope. It's here that he follows up on that assertion. And notice he explains that you will not have to go here or there to see it. What he's saying is it's going to be evident to everybody. This is going to be a universal fact. Just as lightning flashes and it lights up the whole sky, you don't have to be in my yard to see lightning happening in Colorado Springs. You can see it everywhere. When lightning flashes across the sky, the whole sky lights up. And that's what he's saying. He's saying the coming of the Son of Man is going to be like that. It's going to be undeniable. Everybody's going to see it. It'll be sudden. And then we get to, I think, one of the great mysteries of the kingdom, and that is that before that day, the king himself will participate in the pain of the kingdom. The Son of Man will lead his people into those days by his own suffering and death. The best picture of this is when we see sort of the medieval battle scenes where the king is riding out ahead of, leading the army. Here Jesus is leading his people into the kingdom by his own suffering and death. Indeed, he inaugurated the kingdom by his suffering and his death. And as he was lifted up, he began, like a great war standard, he began to draw men to himself. And this great division began to happen where Christ is there and all mankind is being divided upon whether they rally around Jesus Christ or whether they are not his. And so this great division is beginning to happen. And that brings up really the final matter I want us to consider this morning, the dividing nature of the kingdom of God. Verse 26 says, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, 'Where, Lord?' He said to them, 'Where the corpse is, there the vultures will be gathered.'" As we've been seeing in the ministry of Jesus and the coming of the kingdom of God, it is having a dividing effect upon everybody that encounters it. The 10 lepers were divided. The Pharisees and the disciples are divided. And ultimately, there will be a division of the entire world. Jesus pushes the scope of consideration to a universal level by bringing up here the events of the flood and the destruction of Sodom. These references also bring home the fact that Jesus is ultimately talking about a great coming day of judgment. A day of judgment when there will be a decision made by God. And mankind will be divided. But the emphasis I want you to note in these passages and in this final section here, and in these two references, it falls upon the people of those days. It falls upon what they were doing. And that informs us in how we're to live today. Notice, they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. They were eating and drinking. They were buying and selling. They were planting and building. The point is they were so caught up in their lives in this world that they did not see the looming judgment of God coming. It wasn't that they were not told. They were told, they had been warned, but they didn't heed the warnings. They loved this life more than the things of God. And what consumed their thoughts and what consumed their concerns was the things of this life. And thus, the call to remember Lot's wife. The world is passing away, and ultimately the call is you need to let those things go. You can't hang on to the things of this life. If on that day, it's going to be like a guy who is on the top of his house. He's not going to run down and get the things he needs. Those things don't matter anymore. The things of this life need to pale in comparison to the coming glories of the kingdom of God. You'll remember Lot's wife as they were fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah. God told them to have a single-minded vision to get out of there. To don't look back. Don't hearken back to what you had. And yet Lot's wife turned back and looked back at her home. Had a great pull upon her. And in that moment, she was turned to a pillar of salt. Well, the call still remains, and especially in light of Jesus' teaching concerning the coming of the kingdom. The questions that you need to be dealing with today is my life consumed with the here and now? Is all I live for are things of today? Is all I care about and concern myself with what I'm going to do today, tomorrow, maybe the next day, what my kids are going to do? These are not illegitimate concerns. The question is that the dominant thing in your life? Or is it dominated by how can I glorify God in my life now? Is it dominated by the desire that come quickly, Lord Jesus? What brings this point home even more forcefully is that Jesus calls us here to lose our lives. His point is that we should so live in this world that when He comes, we will not at all long to stay here. We will so desire to be with Him that when He comes, in a sense, in the words of other passages, we will be ready. There will be nothing holding us back. That we live as though we're already in heaven. We live like we're dead to ourselves and dead to this world in a very real sense. We live ready to go and meet the Lord with Him on that last great day. Now, although this passage has been misconstrued to teach the modern end times thing called the rapture of the church. This is a text that's used for that a lot. I don't think we should let that error dissuade us from hearing the clear, beautiful promise that Jesus will come and take us back to Himself on that last great day. In fact, in John 14, Jesus promised the disciples, "If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself." We read here, one will be taken, the other left. One will be taken, the other left. I think that is Jesus coming and taking His own back to Himself as He's promised here. This is very similar to what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." That's what we're reading about. Jesus is taking us in this scope all the way from His death, D-Day, to V-Day. This is, He's saying, this day is coming. Live ready for it. And so Jesus takes the opportunity here of a misguided question of the Pharisees, ultimately to teach us, His people, about the nature of the kingdom of God and issues concerning the end times. He's wanted us to know it's not of this world. It comes from heaven. It's not a localized thing. It's a universal thing. It's something that's going to affect everybody on the planet. It does have an already aspect to it. It's present and active now in the world, but it has a not yet aspect to it as well. There is something waiting. There's something still to come in the full consummation of it. And on that final day, it's going to be evident and obvious to all. And thus, the kind of people we should be is those eagerly awaiting the return of Christ.
Again, Jesus doesn't teach us about the kingdom just to speculate. He teaches us about the nature of the kingdom so that we might recognize ourselves as being those who participate in it. The kingdom of God is a dynamic reality. It's where God is present and active in this world now. And He's doing something. And we need to live like people who believe these things are true. We should not be living like the rest of the world who looks at maybe something in the future or even aspects of the church that put everything off until the future. God is present and active and working in the world today. And we need to be living our lives in light of that. There's a huge call that comes upon us as the people of God. If you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. Lose your life and you will save it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we consider the words of your Son, Jesus, and continue to struggle to understand all of the ramifications of His teaching, we pray, O God, that You would bring us to an obedience of the few things that He does call us to here. That we would not be so attached to the things of this world. Give us wisdom, O Lord, and give us a will to walk in obedience to You. We pray that we would be characterized and that there would be some mark in our lives that we are people of the kingdom of God, that we desire to long to be with Jesus. We desire to see that final day when He comes back to take us to Himself. And Father, we pray that we would learn the lesson of dying to ourselves, that we might live unto godliness, that we might begin already living that heavenly life that will be ours for eternity. And so, O Lord, bless us with obedience here. Convict us. Father, help us to examine ourselves and our lives in light of the call that is upon us. We pray that You would look deep within the heart and see if there be wayward ways within us and bring us to a conviction of the sin that still hangs on to the things of this life. Again, O God, make us kingdom people. Give us wisdom to live in this age. We ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Please get your psalm books and let's turn back to Psalm 98 selection.